Our sermon text this morning comes to us by way of Matthew chapter 26. Now you can go ahead and turn there, and while you do, I want to specifically address the young people this morning before we begin the sermon. And I'm thinking I might need to define what I mean by young people, because every time I say that, Frank Williams and Frank Hunter look up. But I want to address the young people because we have a text of Scripture before us today that will be easy for you to follow. It's the story of Christ's arrest. So there are Roman soldiers who have swords. There are police who have billy clubs. Someone gets their ear cut off. It's a story that lends itself to young people's understanding. But more important than just being a good story, young people, it teaches you about what Christ has done for you and why we so desperately need him. So I would urge your attention this day. Our focus this morning will be on verses 47 through 56 of Matthew chapter 26. I'll begin reading in verse 36 again and go through verse 56. So let's give our attention now to God's word. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. When he came to his disciples, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and would ask now that you would grant us attentive hearts and minds, Lord, as we examine the work that you have accomplished on our behalf, Lord, that we might be moved to praise you for your mighty works. So we pray now, Lord, that you would be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're faced with a passage this morning that very much brings about conflicting emotions in our hearts. On the one hand, we feel anger and sadness. We feel anger because we see the Son of God treated so horribly. We see him treated with such hatred. And it should anger us that the Son of God should be so treated. And we also feel sadness because we see his disciples indifferent to his sufferings. And we see them eventually fleeing from him. On the other hand, while we feel anger and sadness, we also are filled with joy and trust. We have joy as we examine this account, as we see what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And we have great confidence in the redemptive plan of God, that Christ was not a victim in all this, but that he was submitting himself to God's eternal plan of redemption. So the conflict we feel is very much natural. And this comes out in Scripture. In Luke chapter 22, addressing the crowd, Jesus said, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So this was indeed Satan's hour, and the power of hell was unleashed against the Son of God. But there's also a sense in this, in that this was also Christ's hour. Not long before the events in the garden, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose have I come into the world." So there is a sense in which this is Satan's hour. But it is Christ's hour as well. And what is clear in the passage before us today is that Christ is not a victim, that he is the one who is in control, and he is the one who knows what is happening and what must happen. Now, our text comes to us today by way of narrative. And with these narrative passages, we always want to keep with the flow of what has been going on. So let's consider the context of where we have come from. The Lord has just instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. There he taught the disciples many things. He warned them. He gave them promise after promise of his resurrection and of the coming blessings. They concluded the Lord's Supper by singing from the Hallel. We just sang Psalm 116. They would have sung that in the upper room that night. They would have concluded by singing Psalm 118, and then they left the upper room. They worked their way through the city, and they exited the city gate, and they started their hike up to the Mount of Olives. And it was at this point that the Lord stopped them, and he confronted them about their impending defection. That is recorded in verses 31 through 35, where he warns them that they are all going to be offended because of him, and it is going to happen this night. He says that it is so sure that it has been written that the shepherd will be struck down by his own father, and as a result, the sheep will be scattered. The disciples, of course, boast that something like that would never happen to them, that they would under no circumstance deny him. They affirm their allegiance to Christ, but they do so on the basis of their own strength. So after this little rest on the Mount of Olives, they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. And as Christ arrives at the Garden of Gethsemane, we become very aware of his sorrow and his depression. Matthew tells us that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So it is at this point the Lord is becoming very much aware of what is ahead of him, the imminence of it. And he responds by going away and praying three times, in which he agonizes over becoming sin for us. Luke tells us that he was in such agony that he was strengthened by an angel and he sweat what was like great drops of blood. While Christ prayed, the disciples slept, and the Lord warned them. He said, "Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation." And the lesson that he endeavored to teach them was that the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. So the Lord comes away from his time of prayer strengthened. He comes away strengthened and ready to face what is ahead of him. The disciples, however, are not ready. They are unprepared, and soon their fall will be complete. So Jesus comes away from this last time of prayer ready, and he basically says, "Look, they are here. Let's go meet them." So Christ took the disciples and went out to meet the crowd. And we'll pick up our text there this day. And just, we'll examine our text under four headings. We'll just look at the participants or the crowds that are involved. We'll look at Judas. We'll look at the crowd that came to arrest Christ, the disciples, and then we'll look at Christ himself. So let's first look at Judas. Look with me at verses 47 through 50. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So Judas reappears in this scene. He has not been mentioned since the upper room where Jesus dismissed him. And it seems as though that there was a plan in place, that the religious leaders had a basic plan. And when Judas came to them offering to give them Jesus, it was the perfect time. Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5 tell us that the chief priests and elders gathered to plot how they could take Jesus by stealth and kill him. And then Luke 22, in the first few verses, it gives us a little more detail. Luke tells us that the Passover was near, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. So it becomes clear that the leaders were concerned about the people. They wanted to arrest Jesus, but they wanted to do it in secret. And Judas, when he came, he knew that Jesus would be outside the city. John tells us that Judas knew where Jesus was going to be. So in their minds, it was the perfect opportunity to arrest Jesus. Now, you'll notice in verse 47 of our text, it says that while he was still speaking, Judas came. So Jesus was still speaking. He was speaking the words of verses 45 and 46. "Are you men still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So immediately we sense here that Jesus is in control of the situation. He knows what is about to happen. He goes out to meet the enemy. He went to the garden first to pray and then to offer himself up as the final sacrifice for our sin. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27 speaks of Christ's sacrifice, that he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. So Christ is there willingly. The crowd led by Judas is suddenly upon Jesus and the disciples. And the intention of Christ here is not to run, but to face this moment and drink the cup that the Father has given him. Now look with me at verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So out of all the signs that Judas could have picked to identify Jesus, he picked the sign of love and affection. Now, a little cultural context is in order here. Our culture is not one where we kiss one another like they did 2,000 years ago. But a kiss in that culture was a sign of deep affection and respect. Slaves would kiss the hem of a garment. A student would kiss the back of his teacher's hand. But a kiss on the cheek was the ultimate sign of love and affection. A rabbi's disciple would kiss his master's hand or foot only if that was offered to him first. It would be very brash for a student to approach his master and kiss him on the cheek. The commentator R.T. France comments on this. He says, "For a rabbi's disciple, to kiss his master was not an everyday greeting, but a mark of special honor. Nor dare the disciple take this initiative uninvited. To do so would be a great insult." So everything about this kiss is repulsive and insulting. It is brash, it is arrogant, it is feigned love for Christ. And Luke 22:48 tells us that Jesus said to Judas, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And we have every indication that Judas ignored Jesus, and with sadness, Jesus simply says, "Do what you came to do." So the man of sorrows, who has been so acquainted with grief, is once again confronted with a profound experience of pain as he is betrayed by one of his own. And I would remind you, friends, that Jesus was indeed a person, that he felt pain. And this, no doubt, added to his sorrow. But the scriptures had to be fulfilled, and this was indeed the plan of God. This betrayal was the fulfillment of Psalm 41:9, which says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." So again, we are faced with the conflict in our hearts. It was a repulsive, evil act by Judas, but yet it was the plan of God. And this comes out in verse 11 of Psalm 41, which says this, "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me." So Christ knew that he must submit to this repulsive act by Judas, but yet he also knew that the Father delighted in him and that he would indeed be victorious. Now, we could spend hours looking at this account of Judas, but I think the text speaks for itself. I mean, we could ask why Judas did what he did, try to figure out what his motivations are. But I think those are the wrong things to focus on, because it's clear to us that Judas was Satan possessed and that he was motivated by selfishness. Yet he was on a God-ordained mission. So the question that we should ask is, why did God foreordain this to happen? Why was this betrayal a part of God's redemptive plan? That Christ would be betrayed by one of his own. Well, one indication is in how Judas is spoken of throughout the Gospels. And we read this so often that it just passes us by. But the repeated title for Judas is simply one of the 12. And if you think about that, the Gospel writers could have called Judas many things. But over and over again, he is simply referred to as one of the 12. It's almost as though it carries with it a sense of shock that this man was one of the 12 who walked with Jesus, and yet he still did this. It seems as though Judas had everyone fooled except for Jesus. So why would such a betrayal be predestined? The best answer is that the Lord wanted to illustrate to us the reality of false discipleship. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned that not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," will enter his kingdom. That the visible church in this world is indeed a mixed multitude. There are sheep and there are goats. And the Lord wanted to show us that it happened amongst his 12, and it will certainly happen to us. Thus, the shocking statement that it was one of the 12. So we're reminded that there will always be false disciples among the people of God. And for this reason, friends, we should be all the more sure to seek and make our calling and election sure. And that's one of the purposes of the Lord's table, and we should keep that in mind this afternoon. That we are indeed to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. So we've considered Judas the traitor. Now let's consider the crowd that came to arrest Jesus. Look with me at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, Matthew and Mark both say that it was a great crowd that came to arrest Jesus. And again, I would address the young people. This is a powerful passage here. Matthew 26:47 says that the crowd was armed with swords and clubs. And the mention of these weapons here helps us identify the members of this large crowd. It gives us some insight into who was there. And what we notice right away is this crowd is larger than I think most of us have ever imagined. It was made up of chief priests who were behind the whole plot, the elders of the Sanhedrin, and men armed with swords and clubs. That word there for sword is the Greek word makaira. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians when he's describing the spiritual weapons of the believers, the sword of the Spirit. In young people, it was a little short sword used for close quarters combat. And it was the weapon of the Roman soldiers. Matthew also tells us that there was another group who had clubs. You see police who carried billy clubs. That's what these were like. And this was the weapon of the Jewish temple police. So there were Roman soldiers and there were temple police present. And then in John chapter 18, we get more detail. In verse 3, it says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So John confirms that there were officers from the chief priests who were the temple police, that they were armed with clubs. And there, it also says that Judas procured a band of soldiers. Now that word there, band, in the Greek is a technical military term that referred to a cohort of Roman soldiers. And a band at full strength was 760 infantry and 240 cavalry. So at full strength, it was 1,000 men. And at minimum, it was 600 men. So as we put these accounts together, a vivid scene emerges. Because it seems that the crowd that came to arrest Jesus in the garden was approaching upwards of 1,000 men. 1,000 armed men. And as we consider this scene in our minds, and we have to remember, friends, and young people especially, this is not just a story. These are true events that actually happened. And in this, we see a vivid illustration of the wickedness of the world. 1,000 men came armed with swords and clubs, secretly, under the cover of darkness, to lay sinful hands on the Son of God. It's a vivid illustration of the wickedness of the world. And in Luke 22:53, Jesus confronts them. He says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So this was an indictment against them. And it's a vivid reminder that without Christ, people are not just good and in need of a little help. We see that without Christ, men are haters of God. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah said that Jesus would be despised and rejected by men. That reality comes into sharp focus here. Now, the size of the crowd indicates that the chief priests had been busy planning this evil scheme. They must have convinced Pilate that Jesus was like Barabbas, that he was another terrorist revolutionary who was going to lead his people in a revolution, a rebellion against Rome. So the leaders are clever. They are deceptive. Like Jesus said earlier, that they are liars and murderers like their father, the devil. It was a wicked, satanic scheme that sought to destroy the Son of God. This was indeed their hour and the power of darkness. Yet while it was their hour, it was Christ's hour as well. And he submitted to them and is betrayed into the hands of sinners in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And as we think about this scene, we can hear echoes of Psalm 2 here, which says that the kings and rulers of the earth set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed. That they plot together and basically say, "Let us destroy him." But we are reminded that Jesus will indeed be victorious over his and our enemies. And young people, imagine that you had an aluminum baseball bat. And notice I'm saying imagine. I don't want you to try this. But you had an aluminum baseball bat and you swung it as hard as you could at a clay pot. And that clay pot shattered into thousands and thousands of pieces. That is what Psalm 2 says that Jesus will do to all of his and our enemies on the last day. In verse 9 of Psalm 2, it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So as we read this text, this is Christ's humiliation. He is submitting himself to the hands of sinners to fulfill Scripture. But he is now exalted and he is already victorious. Now you'll notice that the kiss of Judas and the attack of the crowd here comes into vivid contrast with the strength and courage of Christ. Christ's calmness and his majesty shines through in this text. And in addition to that contrast, we are again confronted with a contrast between the weakness of the disciples and the strength of Christ. So let's consider the disciples. Look with me at verses 51 through 54. So Judas approaches Jesus and kisses him. And it seems that it was at this point that the temple police grabbed Jesus. And verse 51 says, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?' Then all the disciples left him and fled." So Jesus is arrested. The temple police lay their hands on Jesus, and it seems like as soon as they did that it was Peter who drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant to the high priest. Now, he was not trying to cut his ear off. I guarantee you that he was trying to cut his head off and he missed. So it's a powerful passage here. And we see the disciples, they had slept when they should have prayed. And now they are not ready for the confrontation that awaited them. And Peter, the man who had boasted too loudly, who had slept instead of prayed, now makes this foolish move that could have gotten everyone killed if it wasn't for the Lord's intervention. And I think as we consider this passage, we have a vivid illustration of the dangers of ignoring the means of grace. We have powerful examples here. Three dangers of ignoring the means of grace. And you may ask, how did they ignore the means of grace? Well, we saw the disciples repeatedly ignore the word of the Lord. Peter himself actually contradicted the Lord and said, "No, Lord, that's not how it's going to be. I will never deny you. I will never forsake you." So they ignored the word of the Lord and they failed to pray. And we also should not forget that it was just a few hours before that they had taken part in the Lord's Supper. So it seems as though they had sort of a false sense of strength, that they didn't see their need to attend to the means of grace. So let's learn from this. Three dangers of ignoring the means of grace. Ignoring the means of grace, first of all, makes us impulsive. It makes us impulsive. In Luke chapter 22, we have a little more detail. In verse 49, it says, "And those who were around him saw what would follow. They said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." So it seems like some of the disciples were asking Jesus, "Do you want us to fight?" And it seems that they didn't even have a chance to finish asking their question before Peter acted impulsively and drew out his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest. And friends, we have to remember that this is what happens when we ignore the means of grace. We are left to our own emotional responses to trials and temptations. Our emotions are indeed good things. They're given to us by the Lord, but yet if they are not reined in by the Word of God, we are left to act impulsively, and it will end in disaster. Secondly, ignoring the means of grace makes us foolish. Jesus said to him, this is verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So we know, we are told, that Scripture can make us wise. Ignoring that will make us foolish. And the Lord essentially says to Peter, put it away. If you kill someone, they have the right to take your life. And he points out how foolish Peter's response is by saying, don't you think I could now call down 72,000 angels? But I'm not doing that. And we once again see how Peter and the disciples are out of touch with the plan of God, like we so often are. And the Lord has given us His means of grace to sensitize us to His will and to His plan. Thirdly, ignoring the means of grace will leave us dull and defeated. Verse 54, Jesus says, but how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. Jesus has been emphasizing the fulfillment of the Scriptures. He has been teaching His disciples for a long time now that it was time for Him to die. But they were out of touch. They were spiritually dull. And when they saw that Christ was bound, they defected. And if we are not under the means of grace, if we are not sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word and being active hearers and doers of that Word, if we are not praying and studying the Word at home and with our families, then we will be left dull, we'll be left our own emotional, impulsive responses to trials and temptation. And friends, this is a lesson that we should be especially mindful of this day as we prepare to approach the Lord's table this afternoon. That we do indeed need to diligently attend to the means of grace. Now you'll notice in contrast to the foolishness of the disciples and the wickedness of the crowd, we really see the glory of Christ come out in this passage. So let's consider our Savior here. Look with me again at the bulk of our text, verses 47 through 56. While He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And as we consider that passage, again, we see the control of Christ, that He knows what must happen. And what is happening is only happening because He refused to prevent it. He went to the garden deliberately to offer Himself up as the sacrifice for sin. So we see now the suffering servant of Isaiah now becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Matthew's goal here is to exalt Christ. And we see Christ here lifted up in contrast to the foolishness of the disciples and the wickedness of the crowd. And we see Christ lifted up here in three ways. We see Him lifted up in His knowledge and wisdom, in his protection of the flock, and in his display of divine power and authority. So let's just consider those briefly. See Christ lifted up in his knowledge and his wisdom. In verse 50, Jesus said to them, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then after Peter cut off the servant's ear, in verse 54, Jesus says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" So we have the clear sense that Jesus knows what is happening. He has complete knowledge of the situation. He has complete wisdom on how to handle the situation. John emphasizes in verse 4 of chapter 18 that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And so we see, friends, that these are not the words of a helpless victim. The gospel writers show us that Jesus is in control. He knew what was going to happen, and he submitted to God's plan. He came away from his time of prayer in the garden, strengthened and ready to meet the enemy. The crowd and the disciples are completely ignorant of the situation. The disciples are being led by their sinful emotions, and the crowd is under the influence of Satan. By contrast, Christ has complete knowledge and the wisdom to know what must be done to fulfill the scriptures. Well, secondly, we see Christ lifted up in his protection of the flock. In verse 52 of our text, Jesus responds to Peter. It says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, friends, young people, again, emphasize here that this is a miracle that the disciples were not massacred by this crowd. In John chapter 18, verse 11, he said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And we're told in Luke 22 that Jesus healed the ear of this man. His name was Malchus. And this is really a twofold miracle. I mean, first of all, can you imagine how quickly this all happened? Peter draws his sword, cuts off this guy's ear, and then Jesus heals it. It was as though Jesus was saying, "Okay, allow this much." And it's a twofold miracle because the Lord prevented a slaughter here in the garden. This could have been an absolute disaster. And remember, the Roman soldiers, these men were armed and they were highly trained. I mean, they had been led to believe that Jesus and his disciples were a bunch of terrorist revolutionaries who were going to fight. And then they show up in the garden and one of them actually fights. This could have ended in disaster. So Christ protects his own by healing the ear and protecting his disciples. And then John gives us a little bit more detail about what happened. In chapter 18, verses 7 through 9, it says, this is Jesus, "Ask the crowd, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So Christ goes out to meet this crowd and identifies himself and offers himself to them. Then he intercedes for the disciples and basically says to the crowd, "It is me that you are after. Let these men go." And John beautifully makes the connection with the words that Jesus had spoken in the upper room, that this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." And friends, I would remind you that this is our high priest. He made intercession for his flock here. And now he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, where he continues to do that for us. He continues to intercede for us. In spite of our foolishness, in spite of our sin and weakness, our high priest, Jesus, intercedes for us. Well, thirdly, we see the Lord lifted up in his display of power and authority. First, we see this in his confrontation of the crowd. Again, they don't have to find him. He goes out to meet them. And in verse 55 of our text, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled." So the Lord here speaks with power and authority. He indicts them for their wickedness. On the one hand, he acknowledges that their scheme is indeed wicked. But at the same time, it is the plan of God, and he intends to submit to that plan. And the Lord's power and authority probably comes out most powerfully in John chapter 18. And you can turn there if you'd like, or you can just listen. In John chapter 18, verses 4 through 8, John gives us more detail about what happened. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.'" Now, it's easy just to kind of read by this text here. And there's some debate among commentators whether this is actually a miracle or not. And I firmly believe that this is a miracle, that Jesus came out. And in the Greek, it is not "I am he," it is just "I am." And when he said that, the crowd drew back and fell to the ground. Remember, this was a crowd of upwards of 1,000 men, fell to the ground. And it is clear here that John connects what Jesus said with them falling to the ground. And by no mistake, this appears in the Gospel of John. John is known for his "I am" statements of Jesus, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world." And now he's confronted by this wicked crowd and he simply says, "I am." And they all draw back and fall to the ground. It's a powerful, powerful picture of the authority of Jesus Christ. And a reminder to us that he was indeed going to the cross willingly, that he offered himself up as the sacrifice for sin. Now, in John chapter 18, verse 12, John tells us that Jesus was bound. And we cannot help note the connection with Psalm 118. The words that our Lord had taken upon his lips just a few hours before this. So Jesus was bound in the garden. And listen to what Psalm 118, verse 27 says. "God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." How glorious it is, friends, that our Lord took those words upon his lips, knowing that he was going to walk out the doors of that upper room and become that bound sacrifice for sin. And friends, this is Christ in his obedience. That he was indeed obedient even to death on a cross. And how thankful we should be for the Lord's work on our behalf. And as we consider this text, this is indeed Christ's humiliation. That he made himself a servant and became obedient. Obedient to death on a cross. But we are reminded that he was indeed victorious. And he has now been exalted to the highest place. And very beautifully in Titus chapter 2, Paul speaks of the two appearings of Christ. That Christ has appeared, bringing salvation. And then Paul speaks again of a future appearing. He calls it the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, friends, this day, I would call you to rest in the finished work of Christ. He drank the cup of wrath for you in order that you can lift the cup of salvation with him and share in union with Christ himself. And I would also remind you of the blessed hope that awaits us. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That he appeared once as a humble servant, and we have the great promise that he will appear again in his full glory, and once and for all, conquer all of his and our enemies. So I present to you this day the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. Trust in him. Praise him for his mighty deeds. He is called Jesus because he has saved you, his people, from their sin. Let's pray.